Well, being Reformation Sunday, we have this tradition, and I think it's a good one, of looking back at God's great works in the history of His church, as Terry mentioned in his prayer. The figure we're looking at today is not properly a reformer. He is post-Reformation, but nevertheless, an important figure in our history and one that God used in mighty ways. But before looking at the life of a man, I want to ground our considerations in the Word of God. And I hope you will see how John Newton's life gives us a memorable illustration of this text. In order to set the stage of the parable in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, we must understand who the characters are. The father gives us a picture of God. The younger son is the outwardly rebellious, profligate sinner who wants his own way and is filled with resentment and contempt for his father. The older brother, equally disdainful and contemptuous of his father, is using the guise of respectability to get what he wants. So the sons represent two ways that sinners respond to a loving and merciful God in pursuit of their own desires. We're going to read the parable known as the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, and he, answering to his father, said, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." This is the word of God. We must always be aware of the historical context in order to properly understand the scripture. Jesus was speaking to first century Jews as a Jew. We cannot make the mistake of thinking that he was speaking to 21st century Canadians. In telling his parables, Jesus always used illustrations that his audience would understand and relate to. In that day, sons lived and worked under the authority of their father until he died. It was only then that they would receive their portion of the inheritance. And that structure is a reflection of the economy of God. Everything belongs to him, and we all manage his things as a trust. Everything is his, including you. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." The son of the parable is saying, "All I want is the stuff. I don't want you, just the stuff I have coming. I'm entitled. I wish you would just die so I can get it and get out of here." To us, that sounds bad. In our day, that attitude is actually pretty common. Not expressed in those exact words, perhaps, but the attitude is the same. The actions are the same. And what the actions say is plain enough. The actions are those of a person whose only concern is gratifying himself. And he's so wrapped up in himself that he'll sacrifice whatever and whomever is necessary so long as he can get his way. There may be the language of love, but it's really more of a strong attachment mingled with feelings of affection. Because when the actions say, "I resent you, I want to get my way far more than I want to honor and respect you," and the lips say, "I love you," it really doesn't matter what the lips say, does it? Because the Bible teaches us that love is a verb. It doesn't teach us that love is merely a feeling. We do feel it, of course. But if it isn't motivating us to action consistent with biblical love, then it isn't love. That's why Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." In our day of more or less unprincipled indifference, we just shake our heads and we're sorry to see someone treating his or her parents that way. Tut, tut, too bad. In the culture of Jesus' day, this behavior was so outrageous that hearing it in Jesus' story truly shocked them. I mean, they felt it. Their pulse rate went up. They would have been utterly beside themselves because they didn't think like 21st century Westerners. To start with, they saw things from a corporate perspective. Their outrage was not merely fueled by personal concern. They saw it as a disgrace and as a danger to them as a people. In 2 Samuel 13, when David's son Amnon would have lain with his own sister, she said, "Nay, my brother, do not force me. for such a thing ought not to be done in Israel. That is what fueled the outrage. Such a thing ought not to be done in Israel. This level of shame and dishonor was totally irreparable. There's no turning back from this kind of breach. The son must now be considered as dead. A stain like this can only be removed by excommunication. In the Old Testament, the Lord makes this principle clear over and over. When sin is tolerated among the people, or when sin is not confronted and dealt with, guilt is brought upon the whole people, and the land is polluted. The foundation of this whole idea is perhaps made most clear in Deuteronomy 23. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go there. You shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover your excrement. And the Lord explains the reason. Since, he says, since Yahweh your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. That is the principle. Keep the camp clean, because your holy God walks in your midst. So, to paint a picture in your minds, the young son's filth was left uncovered, and so was defiling the camp. His love for himself motivated him to this action. His lust for gratification worked on his mind until he could convince himself and justify to himself that he did indeed deserve this inheritance now. Remember, in this parable, Jesus' primary focus is on the Pharisees and the religious leaders. At this point, they are heated and just waiting for the father to slap the son across the face to show his contempt and then cast him out to be a son in Israel no more. They're just waiting for justice to rain down on the head of this apostate. They knew what was coming next, and they couldn't wait. Only, they didn't know what was coming next. The master storyteller went on, and he divided unto them his living. And it's difficult to convey what kind of an effect this would have had on those Pharisees. Important, too, to realize that they weren't desensitized by constant exposure to entertainment and amusement like we are. They weren't like us, listening in an indifferent, impatient way because I could be doing so many other things right now that would be so much more fun. No, they were not stupefied by a dependence on entertainment. So when someone told a story, it was a rare treat. That was their entertainment. They listened actively and in a focused way. All their senses were tuned to the speaker as though they themselves were eyewitnesses. And those Pharisees, scribes, and priests were anticipating retribution. But when the father divided his living between his sons, what a jolting effect it would have had. Imagine you're eagerly anticipating a soothing massage and get tasered instead. If anything, the father's response is even more disgraceful than the son's self-centered demand. I mean, disgusting as the son is, they could understand the impetuous, self-absorbed foolishness of youth. But for a father in Israel to respond this way, this kind of behavior is unthinkable. Jesus is God, and he is speaking here to sinful, self-righteous people who are blind to their own sin and quick to condemn others. He is literally speaking to the elder brother. Jesus had just introduced them to new heights of indignation. How could this get any worse? So the son went to a far country where nobody he knew would see him, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. A far country, meaning he'd gone to the land of the Gentiles. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. There, finally, some justice. Now he'll starve to death. Good. We have to understand, too, that when we get back to the father, he's looking down the road for his son. But he isn't sitting there helplessly, pining away, hoping that his little boy will remember how much his daddy loves him and that'll compel him to come back. That isn't what this parable is saying. He's not us. He is a picture of the living God. The living God who has at his command every square inch of his creation. And in order to bring about his own decree, will turn his creation against his son to drive him back. He'll leave him no choice. And we need to remember that. So the son went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And the Pharisees again, is there no bottom to this disgrace? Is there no depth of shame that he will not surpass? Feeding swine for a Gentile. As Jesus tells the story, you can almost feel the hatred of the Pharisees for this sinner. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The reason he didn't eat the pig feed is that it would have been indigestible for him. Probably carob pods. It certainly wasn't because of his discerning palate. He was way past that. And when he came to himself, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and yet I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And the young man is brought to a place of repentance. He knows that his father is kind and gracious, so he decides to return and confess his sin and put himself at his father's mercy, hoping that he will give him the place of a servant. At least he would have food. That is the Lord's school. The son goes from, I want everything, and I will do anything to get it, to, all I want is to be a servant. No words we can ever speak will produce that. Ever. That's a work of the Spirit. At this point, the Pharisees weren't too sure about how the father would respond, but they thought they knew how he ought to respond. At least the wretch was going to come groveling back. At least he was willing to start working off the debt. The thinking of the son reflects the thinking of the Pharisees. Start at the bottom. Be a good servant, work your way up. And remember that at this point, nobody but Jesus knows how this story is going to end. The son is really hoping that his father will accept him as a servant, and the Pharisees are thinking that if there were to be any kind of reconciliation, then there would certainly have to be reparations before they could progress. So accepting him as the lowest servant would be most gracious by the father. He would be giving the boy an opportunity to prove himself. And after the way the son treated him, now that's grace. And he arose and came to his father. But, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck, kissing him. What was left of his honor was now destroyed. But the father was so filled with joy and love that he called to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. As for the Pharisees, scribes, and priests listening, they had no categories for this kind of shameful behavior. Full and immediate restoration? If they lived in our day, they would have said, I can't even with this guy. The father welcomed him without reservation and then throws a party. For goodness sake, he didn't even give him time to wash up or go through ceremonial cleansing. He just threw his best robe on him and put a ring on his finger. And when the father attempts to speak to his elder son, that son's self-righteous response is, I have literally never done anything wrong. But you never threw a party for me and my friends. This son of yours, he comes home after wasting all your money on prostitutes and partying, and you throw him a party. But look at the patience and love and wisdom of the father. He didn't say, you ungrateful brat. He said, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Everything I have is at your disposal at any given time. All my blessings are always available to you if you would lay hold of them. What the father wants from his sons is their love. But all they want from him is his stuff. It was right, he says, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Now, as we turn to look at the life of this saint, remember the parable. And we may learn something of ourselves, too. John Newton was a great hymn writer. We've already sung one of his hymns this morning, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And we will close the service with another, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And hopefully by the end of this message, that hymn will become as precious to you as it is to me, because it is in fact autobiographical. A modern secular writer said of John Newton's life that it enshrines the most fantastic fairy tale that was ever the true story of a human being. John Newton was born in Wapping, England in July of 1725 and died at the age of 83 in 1807. He was born to John and Elizabeth Newton, a marriage which in many ways is a study in contrast. John the Elder was a man of the sea. He was a merchant ship's captain who, by his industry and astuteness, was actually making a fairly successful go of things. Of his father, Newton said, and I'm quoting from the biography written by Josiah Bull, which I think is the best biography of John Newton, and I would heartily recommend it to everybody. Josiah Bull. This is a quote. Before I carry on, that's one of my primary sources, and I'll probably be floating in and out of it. Might not mention that it's a quote every single time. Just letting you know. There was a sternness and severity about my father's manner arising from the effect of his training at a Jesuit college in Spain, which induced in me a feeling of fear rather than of love, and which overawed and broke my spirit. He goes on, may not this in a measure account for the subsequent outbreaks of restlessness under authority which so characterized the early career of his son? In our Ephesians series, when speaking to the fathers, what does it say? Fathers, do not frustrate or do not discourage your children. And there's an example of that happening. Yet, wrote John, I am persuaded that my father loved me, though he seemed not willing that I should know it. John's mother, Elizabeth, on the other hand, was a warm and sincere Christian. She was of the dissenters, and so Presbyterian by conviction. And this wise lady, John says, made my training almost the whole of her employment. By 4, John was reading well enough to handle any average book with ease. At his mother's knee, he learned the scriptures, memorizing very many passages. And as a pious Presbyterian, Elizabeth taught her young son the Westminster Shorter Catechism until he could recite it in its entirety, both question and answer. By the age of 6, young John had a theological education that would put the vast majority of modern Christians to shame. But in God's most holy, wise, and powerful providence, dear Elizabeth contracted tuberculosis, and before John was 7 years old, she died. He was sent to stay with family acquaintances while his father was at sea. It wasn't long before John Sr. married again, but his new wife, though kind enough to John, was not the pious Christian that Elizabeth had been. More children were born, and under the care of this stepmother, he was allowed to spend time with other children whose influence began to corrode the training his mother had given him. Bad company corrupts good morals. He became unruly and resentful of authority. He was sent off to boarding school then, for his father had the financial means. But his behavior and rebellion made him unmanageable for the schoolmasters. And after only 2 years, his formal education was finished. At the age of 11, his father took him on board to make a sailor of him. So he started as a cabin boy. Of course, as ship's captain, his father was often distracted with his duty, and so John was left to the influence of the crew. He was a quick study and was soon indulging in cursing when not in his father's presence. He remained on his father's ship, making several voyages with him before the age of 15. His father then arranged that he should be taken in by an acquaintance in Spain, a landholder, where John could learn business and trade, and so hopefully set him up for a successful life. Quoting again from Josiah Bull, his prospects were good, but his unsettled behavior and impatience of restraint rendered the design abortive. During this period, old impressions of religion would sometimes revive, but they passed away, and he learned to curse and blaspheme and was exceedingly wicked. It was during that time that he came across a book by Lord Shaftesbury entitled Characteristics. The beautiful prose and the cleverness of Shaftesbury's writing pleased him, but Shaftesbury was a deist, in those days called a free thinker. He insisted that it's the mark of a truly brave and intelligent man to question everything and to rely on his own powers of reason to bring him to an understanding of the truth. Josiah Bull says his heart was beguiled. He read it until he could very nearly repeat the rhapsody or the second piece verbatim from beginning to end. No immediate effect was produced upon him by this book, but it operated, he said, like a slow poison and prepared the way for all that followed. The folly of leaving our children to wander unaccompanied through the dangerous jungle of ideas cannot be overstated. How many times I've heard parents excuse the toxic, defiling drivel that their children are putting into their minds by saying, you know, I'm just so glad to see her reading. Say you saw your neighbor's children playing outside. The municipal bylaw had just released an urgent warning saying that all the cougars, wolves, and bears had escaped from the zoo and they were in your neighborhood. So you waste no time. Run over to the neighbor to warn her so she can go collect her kids. You know, I get that all those animals aren't great, but I'm just so happy that my kids want to be outside. If the wolves destroy them in an instant, or the poisonous lies and ideology of the world destroy them slowly, in the end, they're just as destroyed. John Newton knew and wrote about the grave danger of bad books because he experienced the effect. In December of 1742, his father's friend, a Mr. Manistee, a merchant at Liverpool, offered to send John to Jamaica, where they were in need of Englishmen. Evidently, the idea was that John would occupy some sort of managerial position. Satisfied that this would set his son up for success, old John accepted the offer. However, John had a week before he was to leave for Jamaica, so his father sent him on an errand to Chatham. Now, the people who had cared for his mother during her illness lived in Chatham, and Newton remembered this, so he asked his father permission to pay them a visit while he was there, and he said yes. And this was a great turning point in his life. For there, John met the Catlett's young daughter, Mary, nicknamed Polly, who was 13 at the time. John was 16. And from the moment that Newton saw her, he fell desperately in love. And he wrote this: "I was impressed with an affection for her, which never abated or lost its influence a single moment in my heart from that hour." It didn't take him long to realize that 5 years in Jamaica was impossible. Being away from Mary for that long was not something he wanted to do. His solution to the dilemma was to stay 3 weeks in Chatham until he was sure that the ship going to Jamaica would have sailed. And then he faced his father's displeasure. His father was extremely angry, though he did forgive him, and once again shipped him off to sea. Newton had a year in the Mediterranean and other places, Venice, and then back to England, where he repeated his misdeed of the previous year. Once again, he went to visit the Catlett family and stayed until he was sure his ship had gone. One day, as John was walking along the waterfront, he was press-ganged into the Navy. This was a law that allowed the Navy during times of war to impress any able-bodied man that they wanted to into service. It wasn't always possible during times of war for the Navy to fill their ships with a full complement of crew strictly from volunteers. So it was a form of conscription. They would actually chase guys down, kidnap them, and throw them on the ship. The Navy actually employed these gangs, or press gangs as they were called, under an officer to patrol waterfront and village in search of men. So John, being surprised by one of these gangs, was forcefully thrown into a boat, taken out to sea, and put aboard a man of war called the HMS Harwich. Though John already had a great deal of experience at sea, this was a whole new world. The merchant vessels he had known would have an average crew of 25 to 30 men. This battleship, over 900 tons, would have had a crew of 350, 10 times the size. And beyond the difference in size was the whole other world of naval discipline. This was all new to John. And the lowest of the crew, who were housed in what was called the cockpit by the main mast under the deck, and they were crowded in there like animals. And sometimes men were put onto ships, battleships, instead of hanging them. So it was the worst element you can imagine that populated these ships. John wrote to his father asking if he could get him out of this, but of course he couldn't. He did succeed, however, in getting his son promoted to midshipman, which was really an officer in training. And this was a big boost to John, a great improvement in a situation. Any relief John felt, however, was soon gone when he learned that the Harwich was bound for the East Indies and would be gone for 4 or 5 years. Newton, then taking a risk, went ashore, rented a horse, made for the Catlett's home to see Mary and tell her what had happened. Ian Murray says, her parents, by this time, were evidently thoroughly alarmed by the ardor of his affections. And he was informed by them that he was not to visit again, at least not until he had obtained his father's permission to marry. Then, back to the ship. I quote again from Josiah Bull's biography. He tells us at this time, a strange impression was made by the following remarkable dream. The scene, this is now quoting Newton, the scene presented to my imagination was the harbor of Venice. I thought it was night and my watch upon deck, and that as I was walking to and fro on the deck, a person came to me and brought me a ring with an express charge to keep it safely, assuring me that while I preserved that ring, I should be happy and successful. But if I lost or parted with it, I must expect nothing but trouble and misery. I accepted the present and the terms willingly, not in the least doubting my own care to preserve it, and highly satisfied to have my happiness in my own keeping. I was engaged in these thoughts when a second person came to me, and observing the ring on my finger, took occasion to ask me some questions concerning it. I readily told him of its virtues. He expressed surprise at my weakness, reasoned with me upon the impossibility of the thing, and at length urged me in direct terms to throw it away. I was at first shocked at the proposal, but his insinuations prevailed. I began to reason and doubt myself, and at last plucked it off my finger, dropped it over the ship's side into the water, which it had no sooner touched than I saw a terrible fire burst out from the Alps behind the city of Venice. I perceived too late my folly, and my tempter, with an air of insult, told me that all the mercy God had for me was comprised in that ring, which I had willingly thrown away. I understood that I must go with him now to the burning mountains, and that all the flames I saw were kindled on my account. I trembled and was in great agony. But when I thought myself upon the point of a constrained departure, I stood self-condemned without plea or hope. Suddenly, either a third person or the same who brought the ring at first came to me and demanded the cause of my grief. I told him the plain case, confessing that I had ruined myself willfully and deserved no pity. He blamed my rashness and asked if I should be wiser, supposing I had my ring again. I could hardly answer this, for I thought it was gone beyond recall. Immediately, I saw this unexpected friend go down under the water, just the spot where I dropped the ring, and he soon returned, bringing it with him. The moment he came on board, the flames in the mountains were extinguished, and my seducer left me. My fears were at an end, and with joy and gratitude, I approached my kind deliverer to receive the ring again. But he refused to return it and spoke to this effect. If you should be entrusted with this ring again, you should soon bring yourself into the same distress. You are not able to keep it, but I will preserve it for you, and whenever it is needful, produce it on your behalf. Upon this, I awoke in a state of mind not to be described. I could hardly eat or sleep or transact any necessary business for 2 or 3 days, but the impression soon wore off, and I think it hardly occurred to my mind again till several years afterward. Before heading for the open sea, the Harwich made an unexpected stop in Plymouth, and the captain sent a boat ashore to retrieve certain items that he needed. And in order to prevent any of the men from deserting, because most of them had been press-ganged, he thought, I will put Newton in charge. Well, What's an unruly, love-struck young guy to do? He deserted. And he set out for Dartmouth, where he knew his father was. He made it better than 20 miles before he was caught by a patrol of soldiers. They took him back to Plymouth. "I walked," he said, "I walked through the streets, guarded like a felon, my heart full of shame, indignation, and fear." Naval discipline in those days was brutal. And for deserters, the punishment could well be hanging. But in the father's good providence, the captain was content to have him flogged. Flogging was a fearful thing in and of itself. A man would be tied to the grating and given up to 100 lashes with a cat of nine tails. We don't know how many Newton received, but he was violently beaten and then thrown with his wounds back down into the cockpit. "Though I had well deserved all I met with, and the captain might have been justified if he had carried his resentment still further, yet my pride at that time suggested I had been grossly injured. And this so far wrought upon my wicked heart that I actually formed designs against his life. And this was one reason that made me willing to prolong my own." Newton reached a very low point. He said he would have thrown himself overboard. On a human level, he said two things kept him from taking his own life: a desire for revenge on the captain and a fear of what Pauli would think of him. Of course, in writing this years later, he understood that it was, in the words of Nehemiah, God's good hand upon him that kept him from committing suicide. Well, he was now a singular object of contempt and derision among the crew. "And those who would have him," he said, "completed the ruin of my principles." His conscience was silent, and the scriptures he learned as a child now became the subject of his humor. Speaking of God's good hand upon him, another of the Navy's privileges was to stop any merchant vessel and appropriate skilled men from their crew and replace them with the more useless of their own. The Lord brought such a vessel within striking distance of the Harwich, and she came up to her. Newton was below deck sleeping in his hammock, and a man was sent down to fetch him. When he didn't get up as fast as he should have, the man pulled his sword and cut the hammock down, clunk, on the floor. When up on deck, he quickly saw what was going on and begged the captain to send him to the merchant vessel. Again, under God's good hand, the captain consented. Another sudden and unlooked-for change in Newton's life. The new ship was a trading vessel bound for the Guinea coast, or what was called the slave coast. Didn't take long for Newton to fall out with the captain. And having a gift for rhyme and verse, he soon came up with a song about the captain that became very popular with the crew. The captain died suddenly, and the first mate, stepping into his place, knew at once that he and Newton could not be on the same ship for long. So he left Newton ashore in Sierra Leone as the servant of an English trader, and in fact, as a slave. The trader had a black mistress named Paye. And when he'd go inland to get slaves from the black traders, Newton would be chained to the dock. And Paye was a cruel and vindictive woman. And for some reason, she particularly hated Newton. The prodigal son had become a slave to slaves, left out in the weather. Often the only food he could get was the odd fish he could catch with the rod and hook that was left him. He was reduced to begging and digging in the ground for roots to eat, living like an animal. One time, Paye brought him leftovers from her own plate, and when she handed them to him, he was so weak that the plate fell from his hand, spilling the food onto the ground. She laughed with delight and went her way. He said that he was so wretched that even the other slaves showed some pity toward him. And there was a time, he said, where he began to cultivate this sapling of a lime tree. And it was, he said, one of the few things that he thought kept him sane. And one day, the trader and his wife came walking by and snarling and ridiculing at him. The trader said, "Who knows? Maybe that tree will grow up and bear fruit, and someday you'll return back here as the captain of your own ship and eat the fruit of your labors." To ridicule him. But as low as he was, he did not come to himself. The ring was still withheld from him, because circumstances alone cannot open our eyes. God uses them in his school and according to his perfect wisdom. But we must never confuse the secondary means that he uses with the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. It is he who sent his breath by the mouth of the prophet to cause the dry bones to stand in Ezekiel 37, to cause the sinew and muscle to come upon them, the flesh to cover them, and his very breath to give them life. The helpless plight of the bones laying in the valley had absolutely nothing to do with their awakening. And neither can our circumstances. After something like a year and a half, the trader was concerned at the condition of Newton, and not wanting, I suppose, to be the cause of the death of an Englishman, he traded him or sold him to another trader who treated Newton considerably better. He spent time with the native peoples, as some of them had been kind to him, and he began to be involved in their witchcraft and black magic, which he said had a most negative effect on his mind. And he began to experience nightmares and paranoia and other such disturbances. Meanwhile, and here's a lesson, in your lowest point, understand the Lord is always working. Meanwhile, his father had asked a friend of his who captained a merchant ship to see if he could find his son. And in God's good providence, he did. And John was heading back to England. Not directly, of course. He was aboard a merchant ship that had to finish the course of its trade route. But at last, out of captivity and gone home. And he was the captain's passenger on this ship. He wasn't even being made to work. So it was a real relief for him. The weeks and months went pleasantly enough on the Greyhound, which now, leaving South America, was loaded with beeswax and timber and sailed for her home port. One night, however, John was awakened by shouts and the sound of men rushing up on deck. A storm of extraordinary ferocity had fallen on them. As John scrambled up the ladder, someone shouted at him to go back and get a knife. He did. And the man who climbed past him and went up in his place was immediately washed overboard and drowned. The violence of the storm was tearing the ship apart, and she was taking on water at a frightening rate. 9 hours in a stretch he spent below decks on the pumps. 11 hours lashed to the helm. Everywhere, men were working frantically to patch holes and bail water. At one point, while he was on the pumps, he said to a companion, "Well, this will give us something to laugh about over a glass of wine in a few days." The other man said, through tears of despair, "No, it is too late now." And as the storm grew worse, so did Newton's outlook. He said, "Each time the ship descended into the sea, I thought she would rise no more." Indeed, after performing some task the captain had given him, he said, rather without meaning to, "If that will not do, then may God have mercy on us." This was the first expression of any desire for God's mercy that had passed his lips in years. And hearing those words come out of his own mouth startled him, surprised him. "What mercy can there be for me?" he said. And through those long hours at the helm, he began to reflect upon his own wretchedness and the advantages he had cast aside, on the truth of Scripture that his mother had buried in his heart. About 6 a.m, the ship was freed from water, and there was a gleam of hope. "I thought," he said, "I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor." I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. My prayer was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear. I began to think of Jesus, whom I had so often derided. I recollected the particulars of his life and of his death, a death for sins not his own, but, as I remembered, for the sake of those who, in their distress, put their trust in him. And now I chiefly wanted evidence. The comfortless principles of infidelity were deeply riveted and sat about me as blackness and deep despair. And I rather wished than believed that these gospel things were real facts. If not for the good hand of his God, the ship would certainly have sunk. But in his providence, her cargo was buoyant and kept the broken vessel atop the waves. At last, on April 8th, 1748, they landed in Low Swilly in Ireland. As they came in, their last food was boiling in the pot. It seemed that the Lord had been restraining the wind until they were safe at port, because immediately it began to blow with violence. Had they been at sea one more night, they would certainly have been lost. About this time, I began to know that there is a God who hears and answers prayer. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness. I had taken up with some right notions and was touched with a sense of God's undeserved mercy. The prodigal had finally come to himself, and the ring had been bestowed. His pious mother had unquestionably sent many prayers heavenward for her little boy. And though her earthly life ended, yet her prayers were not forgotten. There was a treasury of a mother's prayers laid up in heaven for John. And God, in his merciful faithfulness, was now distributing freely from it. Parents, never think that your prayers are forgotten just because you don't see them answered right away. They're kept. They're kept by God and never forgotten. Those prayers that even you have forgotten are yet remembered by God. After some 7 years away, Newton was back in England. At the end of May 1748, he arrived in Liverpool and just missed his father, who had sailed that very day for Canada, having been appointed governor of York's Fort in Hudson's Bay. Newton would never see his father again, as he died in Canada 2 years later, though they did correspond by letter. At any rate, before leaving, Mr. Newton, thankful to learn that his son still lived, paid a visit to the Catlets on his behalf and gave his permission that John should marry. Then his friend, Mr. Manistee, contacted young John and offered him a captain's post on one of his own ships. But Newton, growing wise, declined and signed on as first mate. He knew he needed more experience. Having that done, and having some prospect now of improving himself, he went to the Catlets, asked for Mary's hand in marriage, and at last obtained his desire. And they were married February 12th, 1750. Time doesn't allow me to tell of the many instances in his life when the Lord providentially spared him from certain death. For that, you'll need to read his biography for yourselves. I suggest either his own autobiography, I think the newest printing is called Out of the Depths, or my favorite, The Life of John Newton by Josiah Bull. At any rate, I must relate one example to you. It occurred during his voyage as first mate, just before leaving the coast of Africa. Quoting again from Bull's biography, it was his duty to bring in the necessary wood and water from the shore, and this service was almost completed. He was about putting off from the ship when the captain called him on board again and ordered another man to go in his stead. He was surprised at this, as the boat had never gone out without him before. The boat, old and unfit for use, sank that night in the river, and the person who supplied Mr. Newton's place was drowned. Mr. Newton adds that the captain declared that he had no other reason for countermanding him at that time than that it suddenly came into his mind to do so. The Lord can be trusted with our wayward children. Upon returning from his voyage as first mate aboard a slave ship, he was given a command of his own. And from 1751 to 1754, John Newton was both a Christian and the captain of a slave ship. Of course, the question is asked, how on earth can a person be truly saved and at the same time be the captain of a slave ship? We might as well ask, how did the father throw his best robe on his son before washing him up? The Lord doesn't perfect us all at once, does he? And before we're too hard on our ancestors and start canceling them, we should realize that sincere Christians of other ages would be utterly scandalized by the lives of Christians today. I truly believe that. The number of sins we wink at, the number of things that go on in our society that we aren't outraged by, the worldliness of Christians in our day would have some of them wondering, how could these people possibly be saved and yet so comfortable in the world? Did you know that in our day, it is estimated that there are more than 50 million people enslaved worldwide? There has never not been slavery. Today, Christians use, for instance, porn, unwittingly supporting the slave trade. That's right. Many of the women involved in that demonic industry are slaves. John Newton, at this stage, had scarcely ever met an evangelical. He was really on his own. At this time, there wasn't even a public backlash against the slave trade. It was so far removed from the average person's life that it was kind of peripheral to most people, like the abortion industry is today. It would be another 35 years before the great William Wilberforce would begin his fight to abolish the trade. Newton found, as a captain, he had a great deal of time for study, and he made the most of it. But he was as yet so unskilled in the scriptures that on one stop in South Carolina, he went to a church meeting to hear the sermon and found that he could make neither head nor tails of it. As captain, he did return to Sierra Leone and did in fact eat from that tree. And he found Paye, his former master, that cruel woman, and had her brought aboard his ship, whereupon he showered her with gifts and thanks, and she left in confusion. He said, How could I do anything but thank her, seeing how the Lord had used her in my life? Well, in 1754, when he had returned from his third voyage as a captain, he met a Christian who began to tell him about what was happening in England. He told him of a man named George Whitefield, whom God had raised up to bring revival to the church. He told him of John and Charles Wesley and the revival that was happening in different parts of England. He told him of the great William Grimshaw in Haworth. So Newton went to hear George Whitefield preach at the Tabernacle in London, and he was powerfully affected by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would hurry in those days to the 5 a.m. meetings to hear Whitefield preach, and said he remembered sitting and sobbing under the gospel. It was a time of growth and immense happiness for Newton. When the time came for his fourth voyage to the slave coast, he said, "You know what? I've come to the conviction that this is wrong and I'm not going." He got ready to go. He had full intentions of going. And then suddenly collapsed. A doctor was sent for and said he's had a stroke and can no longer go to sea. Yet another wonderful instance of God's providential hand in guiding his child. Newton recovered from this mysterious and apparently serious episode and got work in Liverpool as the tide master, kind of something of a customs agent and keeping track of the ship traffic in and out of harbor. This was a post he held for 8 years. It was during those years that he became aware of God's call to the ministry of the word, and again, like a fervent Christian, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he redeemed the time and prepared himself for what he knew to be God's call on his life. It wasn't easy. He applied to different bishops for ordination and was declined repeatedly. He was very hesitant to apply elsewhere because he felt his calling was to the Church of England. After some years of disappointment, he tried the Presbyterians and even the Baptists. He wasn't a Baptist, though he had many friends among them. In the spiritual darkness of Liverpool, he found warm fellowship among the Baptists, but still he was declined. Finally, one day, years later, he received a letter that he would indeed be ordained in the Church of England and was being offered the small rural parish of Olney. It had come about through the efforts of a friend who vouched for him. The year was 1764. At age 41, John Newton was entering the gospel ministry. Self-taught, but concerning his knowledge of the scriptures and his grasp of theological truth, it was said that he was far in advance of many ministers who had had the advantage of formal training. It was during his ministry in Olney that he became acquainted with William Cooper, a marvelous story that we don't have time to get into. There together, they wrote the Olney Hymns, a collection of some 348 hymns that they wrote in order to sing at their weekly prayer meeting. And "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken" is one of those, and so is "Amazing Grace." Also, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear," another of Newton's hymns. And Cooper's, it's spelt Cowper, but it's actually pronounced Cooper, wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." So Newton faithfully served at Olney for 15 years, and in 779, he was called to London to be the rector of the parish at St. Mary Woolnoth. It was here that he gained much greater recognition because he was so much more visible and accessible. His writing was popular, lively, and eminently practical. Though he was a very capable theologian, his calling was not that of an academic. Rather, his great gift was to make the truth of Scripture so accessible and so practical that his people could put it to work in their lives. He never lost his awareness of his own depravity and sin, and he had a great deal of compassion for the failings of others. This made him a beloved pastor and counselor. He was also a man of a very cheerful disposition and good humor. Two quick examples, because I know we're getting on in time. He was speaking to a group of children. He was old, bald. And as he was speaking to them, a fly landed on his head. And then he gave a great sneeze, and he looked at the children. He says, "If that fly keeps a diary, he will write, 'Today, there was a tremendous earthquake.'" One part of his life that we mustn't overlook is perhaps one of the better known parts, and that's his relationship with William Wilberforce. Wilberforce's parents had attended St. Mary's, so as a boy, Newton was his pastor. And when Wilberforce had grown and had begun his career in politics, he was powerfully converted, and he went through something of a personal crisis. He was trying to decide if he should leave politics and enter the ministry. Well, he sought the counsel of his old pastor. And it was Newton who counseled him to stay in politics. Of course, many of you are familiar with the history that Wilberforce was a powerful voice for righteousness in England, in the English Parliament, and fought tooth and nail for 30 years until the slave trade was outlawed throughout the British Empire, including North America. That's the first time in history that happened, you know, that the slave trade and slavery were officially outlawed by a government. Newton also worked with and encouraged Wilberforce in this gallant fight, and he wrote extensively against the evils of slavery and the trade from a first-hand perspective. The battle was won March 25th, 1807. Newton lived to see the end of the evil traffic in human souls which he had participated in. He died December 21, 1807, age 83, and he wrote his own epitaph. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. I want to read a verse from Amazing Grace that you've probably never heard. There were 6 original verses. The last one we sing was not among them. That's a later edition. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Amen.